Really looking forward to that. So Luke chapter 4, if you found it, let's go ahead and stand together and we will read verses 1 through 13. And as we just sang, let that be the prayer on your heart as we read. Speak, O Lord. Luke 4, verse number 1, hear the word of the Lord. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had finished, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that there is much for us to learn from your word today, and so we ask you to help us. Lord, I pray that you might use this passage of scripture in our lives today to help us to be more resilient against the temptations that come our way. Lord, teach us to walk in victory. Teach us to walk by the power of your Spirit, the power of your dear Son who has broken the chains of darkness and set the captives free and made it where we are no longer under the dominion of evil, but we belong to the kingdom of your dear Son. Oh God, I pray that you would use your word to build us up today, to make us more like Christ. May you be glorified as you work in our lives through this message and through your Spirit in the days to come. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. The message today is about the temptation of Christ. So I think this is one of those passages where you're like, well, I don't have to really think about whether this would be relevant to me or not, because I'm pretty sure every one of you knows what temptation is. And you know what it's like to fail when you're tempted. And hopefully you know what it's like to not fail when you're tempted as well, right? But there is something all of us need to learn about temptation, because I'm going to ask if you would just raise your hand if you think you've got the complete victory over temptation and you don't need to learn anything else about it. I'll wait for a moment. No, I think everyone's got it. Everyone needs help with temptation because we are in a battle. And in our passage of scripture, we've got a pretty epic battle. We've got Christ in combat with the devil, and they're toe-to-toe in the wilderness. Well, and on the mountain and in the temple, on top of the temple, all of those places going toe-to-toe. So what can we learn from this? On one hand, you might say, well, I don't know how much I can learn because Jesus is perfect, right? I'm not perfect. So immediately we've got a problem. He's going to do things I can't do. Well, we'll try to address that question in a moment, but who better to learn from than someone who handles temptation perfectly? If you want to learn from someone who fails temptation, then pay attention to the way you fail your own temptations and learn from that. But who better to learn from than someone who is victorious, who's tried and tested and proven? We have a little snapshot of Christ being tempted right at the start of his ministry. Now, following along in the story of Luke, we've spent all this time laying the groundwork that John was a special man sent from God with a purpose to introduce Jesus, who was far better. At the baptism of Jesus, we see very clearly the Father say that Jesus is not just a man, that's what Luke's been telling us all along, but this is his Son, his beloved Son, and the Father says, in whom I am well pleased. This man Jesus is not just the man Jesus, he is God in the flesh, and he is perfectly pleasing to the Father, and that is put out for all to hear. And then immediately after that, we have a challenge. Is the Son really going to please the Father in all things? Or is Satan going to be able to lead him astray? This is a testing that is orchestrated by the Lord. Look at verse number 1. It says, now Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. You notice who's mentioned twice in verse number 1. It's the Spirit. The Spirit is leading Jesus into temptation. Now, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Nobody wants to go into temptation. Nobody wants to go into this place, and not that we should seek it, but God sometimes divinely orchestrates temptations. You know, we trust that God is the one doing all the good things around us. But Scripture reveals that God is doing all things around us, even leading us to a place of temptation. In this way, this story reminds me a lot of Job. And I think mainly it reminded me of Job and made me think of Job because our Anchored in the Word Bible reading plan is going through Job. And what happens in Job? But God basically leads the devil to tempt Job about something. And so here we have Christ in combat. There is so much stuff in these verses. I want to preach a whole series of sermons on it. And we're going to try to squeeze it into one. So I need you to engage your mind and follow along. And I need me to keep moving and not get stuck somewhere. So we can pray both of those things for ourselves as we go into God's Word. I want us, first of all, to kind of lay the foundation. And my first question or statement really is why Christ's conflict matters. Why does this war matter? Previously in Luke, the Spirit has been highlighted as leading people to speak the truth. And now the Spirit is leading Jesus into temptation. So this is very purposeful that this is put here. Very purposeful that right at the beginning of his ministry, there is this temptation. Because Luke has been showing all along that Jesus is greater than John. And here, I think he broadens his picture a little bit. And he shows that Jesus is better. Well, he's better than anyone. He is faithful like Adam was not. He is faithful like the nation of Israel was not. He is the perfect Son of God. He is the faithful Israel. So there's a bunch of echoes of the book of Exodus here. You may have heard them already. As we read in verse 1, he's in the wilderness. And how long is he in the wilderness for? 40 days. Now, I know the children of Israel, they were in the wilderness, not for 40 days, but for 40 years. That number 40 is significant. You see it come up all kinds of different times in the Bible. And the most significant thing I would say about the number 40 is whenever you see it, something significant is happening. All right, there's something going on here to pay attention to. And here Jesus is in the wilderness 40 days. You notice as we read through, Jesus' response to the devil every time was a quotation of Scripture. All of those quotations come from the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is Moses' sermons to the people in the wilderness as they're preparing to go into the promised land. And the topic of Moses' sermons primarily is that the people need to be faithful to what God has told them. They'll be blessed if they're faithful to it, or all kinds of trouble is going to come if they're not faithful. And he's rehashing in Deuteronomy some of the failures of the past generation so that this new generation going into the promised land doesn't repeat them. And it is from these verses that Jesus draws answers to Satan's temptation. There's echoes of Exodus because Israel as a nation failed to be what God called them to be. But Jesus is going to come and be faithful. In the book of Hosea, the Lord says, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." And he's talking about the nation of Israel. But in the New Testament, Matthew points out he's talking also about his son, Jesus, who would come as the Savior of the world. And he would run down to Egypt with his parents, remember, from Herod. And then he would come back out of Egypt. Jesus is the faithful Israel. He is the one who does what they could not do. And so he meets these temptations even with Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. Jesus is also seen in this story as the faithful Adam. The last bit of names that we read in chapter 3. Verse 38 says, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Adam, in a sense, here is God's first son, right? He's the first man. He's made by God. His origin is from God's hand fashioning him out of the dust of the ground and breathing into him the breath of life. And what did Adam do in the garden? He failed the temptation of the devil. In the most ideal conditions. He's literally in paradise. There is nothing wrong in the world. And Adam fails. In contrast to that, in this story, we see Jesus fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and not failing. As Paul says, he is the better Adam. He's the second Adam, the one who came and who is victorious, who is the perfect man. Adam fell and lost out on paradise, had to be removed from it, but Jesus comes and he is victorious and he promises paradise to those who believe in him. So all of this is set up by Luke to show us Jesus does what no one else could do, because he is the faithful son. He is the faithful son. If you remember from reading the book of Job, the Lord sets the story up for us by describing what a great guy Job was, how faithful he was, how godly he was, even to the point of saying there's nobody else on earth like Job who's faithful. And then Satan is introduced into the story, right? And Satan is going to tempt Job because Satan thinks that Job is only such a great guy because God blesses him so much. Because Job was genuinely very blessed with his family, with his possessions. He had it all. And the devil asserts that God is only being worshipped because of giving good stuff. But what does Job say after his things are taken away? He expresses his faith in the goodness of God by saying, he gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job, through resisting Satan's temptation, he demonstrates that what God was true, that he was worthy of worship regardless of whether you get good things from him or not. Now, the story of Job is complicated, and there's a lot of discussion between him and his friends, and Job wants to plead his case before God, but Job never turns to other gods. Job never turns away from God. He just wonders what is going on and why is this happening? And in the end, he gets this revelation of God and his wisdom and his might, and he falls down and just trusts that God is great and God is good and he is working in all these things. What's happening in Jesus' life is not the same, but it's really not too different at all. Because at the baptism, what did the Father say about the Son? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In other words, he does everything that's pleasing to me. And so now the Lord allows Satan to come in, not for the purpose of destroying Jesus, but for the purpose of displaying the truth that he is the beloved Son. He is the one who is well-pleasing in all things. He is the one that does all things well. Jesus' worthiness as being the Son is being put on display. At the beginning of this, I said the Spirit led him into these temptations, and sometimes God leads us into difficult situations. I'll come back to this a little later on, but that really ought to transform the way we look at temptations, the way we look at trials. If we keep in our mind that God has led us to this place, it will help us in how we respond to it. Because God is not working to destroy us, he's working to build us and to display his glory in some unique ways. All the greatest men in the Bible, you can read and you can read about their failures. None is perfect. None does everything well. Now, there's a few characters in the Bible where they're not pointed out their faults, but they fall under the same situation where all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Many of the great heroes of the faith, we can point to some bad spots in their life. And Scripture lays them out clearly for us. But Jesus is different. He's always victorious. You say, well, he's the Son of God. Of course he's going to be victorious. Doesn't it show his strength, though, when it's tested? How do you know when something is really strong or really powerful or really mighty? Well, it's when it's tested, because things can appear to be better than they are. I don't know if you have ever tried your hand at woodworking, but I remember as a little boy deciding I was going to build something, and I was going to build a table. And we had some scrap wood around, and I had recently helped my dad build this deck at our house, so I thought I knew what I was doing. And I was small, so I didn't really know what I was doing. And I tried to build this table, and I was very proud of it, and it fell apart promptly when I tried to use it. If it was tested and it failed, then it showed that it wasn't really that strong after all. You know, the reality was seen when it was tested. So when Jesus is tested, it demonstrates his great strength. We know he's going to be victorious. But the fact that the greatest evil on earth comes at him with presumably the best he's got and gets nowhere demonstrates his might. The might of our Lord Jesus. It's his victories that prove his strength. He is not able to be defeated, but he's able to be attacked. And Jesus does what no other man ever does. He faces the full strength of temptation. Now, why do I say he does what no one else ever does? He faces the full strength of it. We don't get to that point where we face the full strength of every temptation because we give in. We give in to it. But Jesus never gives in. He never falters. He never fails. Jesus is God in the flesh, but he's the greatest man that has ever been. And that is why this temptation matters. It puts everything in perspective. He is the faithful Israel. He's the faithful Adam. He's the faithful Son. He is the one who can come and lay down his life to be the Savior of mankind. So, secondly, I want us to look at what was under attack. What are the specific temptations that come to Jesus? Now, at his baptism, heaven was opened, but here at his temptation, hell opens. Jesus stands face to face with the devil. The only other time we read about this in human history is in the Garden of Eden. And we know how that went with Adam and Eve. But Jesus is going to be victorious. This is not the only conflict he will have with the devil. As we read, there will be a ministry of Jesus that is full of conflicts with the devil and demonic forces. And that's going to culminate even at the cross. But as we carefully consider the specific temptations here, I think we'll understand a little more how much we need to examine our own hearts. Before reading this passage today, if I were to just walk up to you and say, hey, what are the biggest temptations we face? I would guess you might say some things like, well, I'm tempted to be angry, or to gossip, or to cheat, or to covet, or to lust, or a bunch of different things. Maybe you're tempted to run people over on the road, you know. There's all sorts of things that might come to your mind. I'm tempted about this. But as you read what Jesus was tempted with, the devil doesn't say, hey, you know those Pharisees? Man, they're a bunch of jerks. Why don't you just wipe a few of them out? Those aren't the temptations that Jesus is met with. They're things that really to our thinking are a lot more subtle. And honestly, as we consider them carefully, they're things that will really be deeply convicting. Because as I pored over this text, I wondered to myself, how often is my thinking actually more in line with what Satan is saying in these verses than with what the Lord is saying in these verses? How often am I subtly led away from the truth that Jesus' life is anchored to here? It's convicting when you look at what exactly the devil is bringing to him. So we're going to try to do this with that spirit. Satan may not appear to us like he did to Jesus. He might not offer the same temptation to us. But we are tempted in very similar ways. The first one I'm describing this way, what was under attack? Well, it was Jesus' dependence. The question is, who will you trust? Who will you trust? Now, I always crack up when I read verse 2. Not the first part about being tempted by the devil, but the statement at the end. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had finished, he was hungry. It's like the greatest understatement in the Bible, right? He just fasted for 40 days, and afterwards, he was hungry. Why does he even say that? That should be so obvious. Well, it sets up the first temptation. It's the reality. Don't miss, yes, Jesus is Jesus, but he's God in the flesh, not outside of the flesh. He's in flesh that is like ours, so that the author of Hebrews could say Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. That's why he's able to have compassion on us and identify with us. He knows what it's like to be hungry. That's bizarre to say, isn't it? Jesus knows what it's like to want, to need, to hunger, to thirst, to be weary. It's the mystery of God in the flesh, that Jesus robed himself in humanity, which had needs for food and drink and rest. And it is in this weakened state that the devil approaches. I find that this is the devil's way so often. When we are worn down in one way or another, he's most likely to show up. It's most likely when we're tired, when we're discouraged, when we're weak physically, that Satan wanders up and whispers something in our ear. To Jesus, he says, hey, you're hungry, and you are also like the miracle-working guy, so here's some rocks. Why don't you just turn one of them into bread? Now, could Jesus do that? He could do anything, right? He even said that if the people wouldn't praise him, that God could raise up from these stones, you know, voices that would praise him. He can do whatever he wants to do. But remember, Jesus is on earth for what reason? He's on earth to lay down his life for sinners. He's going to proclaim the good news of the gospel. He's going to call people to repent. And he's going to suffer for his people. Take their sins on him. He has a specific mission. He didn't come to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And so he's not here to do whatever he wants. He's here to do what he's been sent to do by the Father. And he's dependent on the Father to provide for him, to care for him, to meet his needs. So the devil, in essence, is questioning God's provision for Jesus. He's questioning the way that God's leading him. Like, why are you suffering when you could just do this? Now, Jesus' whole earthly ministry is a self-denial and a suffering. Just by taking on humanity, he is humbling himself, Paul says in Philippians 2. He humbles himself to become a man. He humbles himself to deal with these things. This was the Father's plan. So if Jesus were to go and just make bread for fun, he would be demonstrating his lack of dependence on God. Satan is in essence saying, hey, take care of yourself, because the Father isn't really doing it. And to this, Jesus turns back to Deuteronomy, and he quotes part of Deuteronomy 8, where it says, man shall not live on bread alone. If you go back and look at the first few verses of Deuteronomy 8, where this quote comes from, Moses is reminding the people how God led them through the wilderness and how he provided manna for them so that they would learn to depend on him. All right, because every day they had to go out, except for on the Sabbath, they had to go out and collect manna. So their daily bread was literally given to them day by day so that they would trust not in their own abilities, but in God's provision. And so that's why we know that's specifically what's under attack here, because this is how Jesus answers it. His answer, in essence, says, no, God provides what is good for me, and that's all I need. You see how convicting that is? Do you think God provides what is good for you, and that is all you need? Psalm 23, I think, also echoes through this passage. Psalm 23:1 is very famous. The Lord is my shepherd. What's the next phrase? I shall not want. Want in the sense not of I won't desire anything, but want in the sense of I won't lack anything. If the Lord of heaven and earth is the one who is guiding me and caring for me, how could I lack anything? That's a place for us to strive to be. But if we're honest, it's a place we're often not. We're looking to other things to give us what we need. And Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone. We must put our hope and our trust in God and what He has given to us. I was talking with my wife about this a little bit because we have so much. We live in America. We live in Southern California. We have so much. So much of the world lives on just a tiny fraction of what we enjoy. We have so much that we get to the mindset where we think we're entitled to this, right? And we think we're suffering because, you know, our internet is slow. I'm like, what in the world? My phone isn't working for like 1 minute. I've done that. Like, why is it taking me like 2 minutes to download this app? It should be like that. And we get so stupid because we get so used to having everything that we think we deserve it and we expect it and we're entitled to it. Jesus has just spent 40 days in the wilderness with nothing to eat. And he's dependent on God even then. Jesus was so confident in the Lord that he instructed his disciples in Matthew 6. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Jesus says, trust in God. And this is precisely what the devil is tempting him to turn away from. His dependence, who will you trust? Second temptation, verses 5 through 8. This is very clearly a test of who we worship. Tis devotion. Jesus' devotion is under attack. In verse 1, it says the Spirit is leading Jesus. But here, and in verse number 9, it's the devil that's leading him. Not in the sense of directing his ambitions, but leading him to a place of temptation. In this case, the devil leads him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I think this is some type of vision because it would be hard to see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, and it would be hard to be on any spot that would allow you to see all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus is presented with an offer by the devil. Here's what he says in verse 6. I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. There's so many interesting things about this statement. When he says, I'll give you all this dominion and its glory, that same phrase is used back in the book of Daniel to say what the Son of Man is given by God. He's given this dominion and glory. And the Son of Man is a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus. This is the kingdom that's promised to Jesus. In essence, the devil is saying what you have been promised in the future after this path of self-denial and suffering, as even Daniel prophesied the Messiah would be cut off. The devil says, it's right here, right now. And the path to get it is not the path of suffering. It's just bow down. Just give me a little respect and I'll give you everything you want. It seems simple enough. I wonder, as I read these words, what would I bow down for? And I really don't have to wonder too much, because I can look at the times I give in to temptation and say, I bowed down for that. Was that really worth it? You know, in hindsight, it's never worth it. But at the moment of temptation, we begin to mull over the devil's offer. We mull over what we want, and it looks so good that we're willing to lay aside everything else to get it. But it turns out to be a bit of an overinflated lie. It's interesting to me that in this passage, in verse 6, Satan is trying to assert how great he is, and yet he has to confess in the middle of it, he is not sovereign over all things. Because he says, I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. It's like Satan acknowledges that this glory and dominion isn't his, but it's been handed to him. And he's going to now offer it to Jesus. And certainly Satan is called the prince and power of the air. He does have a huge influence on the world today, but he's overstating his claim here. But he's promising Jesus that if you will bow to me, I will give you whatever you want. This kingdom is yours. Satan demands what he will not do. He will not bow to the one who has given him authority. He will not bow to the one who has given him opportunity to God. But he demands that of Jesus. Now, Jesus' reply, he doesn't try to argue with the devil about his offer. He doesn't dispute with him about it. He doesn't even say, no, I don't want an earthly kingdom. He expresses the bottom line. It doesn't matter what you offer. It doesn't matter what is in your hands, what power you have, what you can give. I will not bow down. Again, he quotes from Deuteronomy. And again, he refers back to Israel and their failures, and Moses warning to them to only serve the Lord, to not turn after idols. Reminds me of the men in the story of Daniel, in the book of Daniel, who refused to bow down. And Nebuchadnezzar threatened to throw them in the fire and what God would deliver them. And the men's response was so bold. It was like Jesus right here to say, it doesn't matter what you say, I'm not going to bow. I'm going to worship the Lord alone. Jesus is completely devoted to the Father. He's being tested here for disloyalty to God, but he's being tested for glory without a suffering. He's being tempted to have the crown without the cross. That's what he's being offered. Is this not what the devil offers to us all the time? Doesn't he offer instant gratification? Doesn't he offer that we could have it better and have more fun and more joy and more money and more everything if we just followed after him? If we just bowed down. But it is an overinflated lie from the father of lies. He cannot deliver on what he promises. That leads us to this last temptation, verses 9 through 12. The devil then leads Jesus again. And this is to go up to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, precisely what this is, scholars debate about, but there is a high cliff on one side of the Temple Mount that'd be pretty sheer in Jesus' day of several hundred feet and kind of be a dizzying height where if you're going to jump off of there, it's not going to go well for you. And so he brings Jesus up to this point and he reiterates his original challenge. If you are the Son of God, assuming this is who you are, then jump, and everything will be okay. And don't miss this, the devil pulls out, "It is written." He's like, that's the card you just used on me, so I'm going to use it back on you. We need to know, the devil quotes scripture. Beware. Beware. The devil disguises himself as an angel of light, as a minister of Christ, 2 Corinthians tells us. So beware. This temptation is not really that subtle, but he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then he quotes about how the angels are going to take care of him and how they will keep him from striking his foot against a stone. These are things that were taken to be messianic promises, or God was going to watch over him. And Jesus' answer makes it very clear he understands just what is being tempted. He says in verse 12, "It is said," and again he's quoting from Deuteronomy, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So I'm calling this temptation of Jesus, it's challenging his disposition. Who will test who? When we're tempted, sometimes we think that, we think that God is the one who needs to be put to the test. Sometimes when things are difficult, this is our natural response. God, why did you allow this to happen to me? In this way, you see that in Job's story too. Job is saying, Lord, I'm faithful. I've done what is right. Why are you doing this to me? I want to plead my case before you. Now, Job doesn't claim that God is being evil. He trusts in him, but he struggles to understand it. But sometimes we think that we are the ones that are going to test God. And basically this claim is to say, Satan is to say to Jesus, look, God is not taking care of you in the wilderness. You're hungry. Make yourself some food. Look, God is not giving you the dominion and the glory. You've got a path of suffering in front of you. You need to bow to me instead. I'll give it to you. And he's saying, look, put God to the test here. You think he's watching out for you? You think he's caring for you? Jump off and let him prove it. But Jesus is not in this situation wondering if he needs to put God to the test. After all, God, by his Spirit, has led Jesus into the wilderness to put him to the test. Right? What's being tested is not God's faithfulness or God's goodness. What's being tested is Jesus' faithfulness. Here's what we need to get when we are facing difficulties, when we're tempted to test God. We don't need to demand that God do something for us. We need to demonstrate our faithfulness to God. We need to demonstrate our faithfulness rather than demand that God do some miracle to prove himself to us. So what's being tested here is he going to be demanding of God instead of being dedicated to God? Is he going to trust God and follow God's plan, or is he going to demand God do it his way? This temptation apparently never left from the devil, because we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, and what do we see Jesus doing? He's praying. He's contemplating what is about to happen. His betrayal, beating, mock trial, crucifixion, public humiliating death that he does not deserve. The pain and the suffering, forsaken of the Father for the sins of the world. Oh, all of these things. Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, right? But yours. It's still that battle to say, here's the offer to escape the suffering and to have it better. But Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He despised the shame. He was willing to suffer because of the glory to come. He was not going to buy the devil's lie that you can have it all now. He was going to trust his Father's plan. It's convicting, isn't it, to look at our own lives and say, oh, how often are we in a hurry to get it now? And how impatient we are with God. Verse 13, that this wasn't over. Satan would return again. Now, we see it throughout Jesus' ministry, many encounters with demons, but the next time the devil is on the scene is in Luke 22, when he enters into Judas, who is going to betray Christ and send him to his suffering. But Jesus says, John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus is victorious over the temptations of the devil. He demonstrates that he's the mightier one John said would come. He demonstrates that he is the Son of God, who the Father is well pleased with. He demonstrates he's stronger than the devil, and he has now come to bind the strong man and to plunder his house by casting out demons and setting people free. He is the Savior of the world. Lastly, I want us to just think for a moment about what we can learn from this. And I've got a number of things. I'd encourage you to write them down, but I'd encourage you to ask yourself, what can I learn? What things stood out to me about this temptation of Jesus that I need to take with me and not forget? The first thing I would say is that battles are usually won by the prepared. What can I draw from this story? Battles are usually won by the prepared. How could Jesus face this temptation and answer it with the appropriate scripture to match the temptation? It wasn't because he pulled out his phone and Googled real quick what to do. It's because he knew the word. If you find yourself constantly faltering, maybe you need more basic training. Maybe you need more time in the Word. You can't expect to just march into battle and look around for some weapons and figure out what to do and be very successful. Jesus certainly knew the Scriptures. There was preparation ahead of time. Wars are won usually by the well-trained and prepared. A second lesson for me is that Satan is real, and he always opposes God's work. We should take it seriously. We have an enemy. We have armor to put on. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness, darkness, evil. There's a battle going on for our children's souls, for our friends, for our neighbors, for our own effectiveness for God. We are in a battle, brothers. And not a game like the Super Bowl today. It's not just something for fun and excitement and for a momentary glory. We're in an eternal battle. The devil is real. He looks for us at our weakest. Only Jesus can defeat him. A third lesson I would want you to take away from this is that evil is to be rejected, not entertained. How often do we give in to temptation because we decide to mull it over? You know, we don't just walk away. We decide to think about it. And you know, we're like Eve in the garden. Like, you know what? That fruit does look pretty good. I think that what the devil just told me sounds not too bad. We mull it over instead of rejecting it. Now, there's a place to be open-minded, but it's not in the face of temptation. It's not time to consider all your options. It's time to say, you know what? I will only worship God. I'm only going to follow Him. We need to take every thought captive. Satan is a liar and a deceiver. He twists the truth. He quotes the truth. He tries to lead us astray. We need to reject it. You know, there's nothing wrong with being safe rather than sorry when it comes to temptation. If you can't in full confidence say, I know this is pleasing to the Lord and I'm going to do it in the joy of the Lord, there's nothing wrong with saying, I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to stay away from it. Evil is to be rejected, not entertained. When temptation comes, we have to choose who we're going to believe, whether we're going to trust in God and His Word or the lies that we are hearing. The last thing I want you to learn from this is that temptation is an opportunity. Temptation is an opportunity to declare God's glory. Remember Job? Job was faithful to worship God and to honor Him as God, even when he had nothing. That shows just how great God is. That He's worthy of our worship regardless of what we've got. Remember the apostles in the book of Acts when they're persecuted? What do? They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. Because they saw that suffering as an opportunity to glorify Jesus that He was worthy of suffering for, and that they were walking in His steps, suffering as He did. Temptation gives us the opportunity to say to the devil that God is infinitely better than anything this world offers, that Jesus is greater. This is what we need to remember when temptation comes. Our true spiritual strength is seen when we resist temptation. It's not when we necessarily know 1,000 different facts about the Bible, or we can remember every story, or we can remember every reference. The strength is seen not in knowing the battlefield, but in winning the battles, in trusting in the Lord and seeing victory. And temptation is an opportunity to do that. Battles are hard. But listen, when Jesus is attacked by the devil, are any of us really afraid that he's going to mess it up? No. He's going to be victorious. This battle is not Jesus cowering in some foxhole praying that he escapes all the onslaught of the devil. No, this battle we know is set up from the beginning that Jesus is going to be victorious. He's going to prove that he is the perfect man, the perfect son, the perfect Adam, the perfect Israel. He is going to pass with flying colors. He's going to be victorious. The devil will throw everything he's got at him and it'll be over. It's vividly displayed in Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon. It's really kind of a joke of a battle. All the world gathers and Jesus walks down and changes the whole landscape of everything and wins. It's over. It's a triumph in a moment over all the evil can bring together. The devil is a liar. He has no hold over you if you are in Christ. Romans 6:37 says, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him that loves us." Back in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 14, he says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." See, if you've come to Jesus, you do not have to fear the devil. James 4 says, "Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." Friends, we are on the winning side. We don't have to go to temptation like we are cowering and just barely trying to survive. No, temptation is where we need to remind ourselves that we serve the King of heaven and earth. The Lord is our shepherd. He can make us to lie down. He can make us to have a table where we enjoy a feast in the presence of our enemies. We do not have to fear temptation and what the devil offers, because we don't have to give in to that. Temptation is an opportunity to show that our God is mighty, that he's greater and more glorious and more worthy than anything that Satan can offer us. He is greater. You say, "Well, that sounds good, but don't really do that a lot in temptation. I'm more of the holding on for dear life, praying that somehow I won't mess this up so bad that I can't ever come back again," kind of guy. I don't know about all this victory. It sounds cool. Listen, friends, the victory is not ours because we are so strong. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted as all things like as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 2 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted." Jesus is our only hope of victory. When we are victorious, we praise him for what he has done. We praise him for defeating the devil, for helping us to remember the truth, for his spirit that sustains us and sees us through. And when we fail, we turn to him again. Because though we are weak, he is strong. though we are more like the first Adam than the second, he has died to pay for our sins. He did what we could not do in living this righteous life. And he demonstrated that so that he could do what we did not want to do. He paid for our sins so that we might go free. He paid our debts so that we weren't bound to Satan any longer. We were not bound to worship him because he made us different. And we can walk in this power because a better Adam has come. A clear path has been set before us. Trust in God's ways. Depend on him. You're not here to put him on test. You're here to dedicate yourself to him. Worship him. And say with David and with so many faithful throughout the millennia, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Oh God, we give you glory. We confess that you are worthy of all of our praise. You are victorious. You are mighty. You are better than anything this creation offers. You are the Creator. And yet, God, we come to you today confessing that we often so foolishly forget these things. We look at Jesus and how perfectly he lived and walked, and we see how terrible we are at imitating him. How quickly we depend on the things of this world and this life. We long for what we don't have, thinking that's what will bring us joy. That's what will make life worth living. When you have said so plainly that man will not live by bread alone. What we need is you. What we need is not more of our ways, but your ways. Lord, help us to remember these things. Lord, forgive us that we often look for shortcuts. We give in to temptation. We give in to the lie, thinking that if we just cut corners, it'll be better for us. Lord, forgive us. Lord, forgive us when we say things in our own minds like, well, I know what we should do, but I'm going to do this. Lord, forgive us when we foolishly think we know better than you. Lord, we come confessing we are guilty and we are far too frequently bad at meeting temptations. But we come to you, God, not in despair, but with joy. Because we know you are fully aware of our weaknesses. You're fully aware of our guilt, far more than we even are. And you, God, sent your Son. Dear Jesus, you became flesh to identify with us and to deliver us, to give us what we do not deserve, forgiveness and a place in your kingdom where we are no longer bound in the chains of sin, but we can walk in victory. Lord, I pray you'd help us to see temptations as an opportunity to declare your glory and your goodness and your worth, to magnify you in the eyes of the devil and whatever spiritual forces are aware of what's going on and the people around us, the watching world, may they see that you are worthy of worship and praise and glory and honor. And Lord, we want to bring that to you. Help us in these moments of temptation to seize that opportunity and declare your infinite, amazing worth to all who might see or hear. Our God is victorious.